for the first slide. We'll review. Last time we discussed leadership, we found that effective leaders must prevent chaos, lawlessness, and turmoil. Leaders must be held accountable to the truths of Scripture. When we went on to discuss the behavior, love, we found that love is a law-governed behavior. Love demands justice, purity, and kindness. Purity encompasses caring, respecting, protecting, and separating. And purity in the family led to purity in congregational worship. Now I'm going to talk about, well, I'm going to let him talk. This is Charles Chauncey, born in 1705. He was one of the most influential pastors in Boston, and he's called by some the theologian of the American Revolution. This is what he said about leadership. Leaders are accountable to that Jesus whom God hath ordained to be the judge of the world, for the use of that power he has put into their hands. That's Charles Chauncey. And so, we're still on the laws for the love of one's neighbor, chapters 19 to 25 of Deuteronomy. And we're going to talk about purity in relationships, Deuteronomy 23. Love that demonstrates fairness. Deuteronomy 23:19, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. This text had a most powerful influence on Western history. This injunction was taken over by the early church and inhibited commerce throughout medieval Europe. To develop commerce, one needs capital. Most people are not going to lend money to someone without charging interest. The medieval church only allowed Jews to lend money while charging interest, and this led to resentment and anti-Semitism. What is the genesis of capitalism? You'll be happy to know that it was John Calvin. In the background, you see the characteristics of a market economy, which is private property, freedom of choice, competition, and limited government. The first theologian to reject this teaching, the teaching that you can't loan money to people with interest, and allow Christians to charge interest to one another, with John Calvin. Deuteronomy 23:19 is about life in Canaan and the closed community of Israel. It's not about all people at all places. There is nothing evil about making a profit on money. This was one of the great successes of capitalism. It gave birth to free market capitalism and the fair distribution of wealth. And we come to Maximilian Karl Emil Weber. Karl Weber, as you remember from your studies in economics, was a German sociologist, philosopher, jurist, and political economist, who is regarded today as one of the most important theorists of the development of modern Western society. Weber is best known for his thesis emphasizing the importance of cultural influences embedded in religion as a means for understanding the genesis of capitalism. His seminal work, The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism, written in 1905, attributed Calvinist Protestantism as one of the major factors involved in the rise of capitalism and the rational, law-based nation-state in the Western world. Weber argues that Western capitalism developed as a result of the Calvinist Protestant work ethic. So now, love is kindness. Deuteronomy 24. When you reap your harvest in your fields, forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Deuteronomy 23:24. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat the fill of his grapes, but you shall not put it in your bag. If you are poor and hungry, you may eat a little of your neighbor's produce, but you may not take his livelihood. Luke 6:1. On Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. the Pharisees had no objection to the disciples taking grain because of Deuteronomy 19. What they had objection to was rubbing the grain in their hands because that was doing work, and you're not supposed to do work on Sabbath. Love should demonstrate fairness. Deuteronomy 25. You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. This verse is quoted twice in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 9:9. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And in 1 Timothy 5:18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Paul takes a narrowly focused law and illuminates it. 1 Corinthians 9:10, it was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in the hope and the thresher thresh in the hope of sharing the crop. Actually, Paul was talking about pastors getting paid. Paul was not pointing out that pastors are dumb asses. He was calling for fairness in compensating all kinds of workers, including preachers. Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19, we're going to talk about Amalek. An important thread that God weaves through the tapestry of Scripture is God's people must oppose evil. Amalek, love means opposing evil. Deuteronomy 25:19, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget, because Amalek were cowards and they attacked the old and the weak when Israel was moving toward Canaan. Amalek was the illegitimate grandson of Esau, the son of Eliphaz, Esau's firstborn. Esau was the sworn enemy of Jacob. Amalek represents all those that are diametrically opposed to the law and the people of God. Amalek illustrates the essence of all evil in the world. They are a major demonic principality. Satan aspires to destroy God's people in order to nullify God's promises and make him out to be a liar. Exodus 17:14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this in as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And we have to talk about Amalek's treachery, but this picture here is a picture of Moses when Israel fought against Amalek, holding his hands up. And you remember, on the left was Hur, and on the right was Aaron, holding the hands of Moses up so that Israel would win the battle. Amalek is always opposed to the people of God. Exodus 17:16, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And again, they were cowards. They were always supportive of Israel's enemies. In Judges 3, when Ehud fought Moab, Amalek supported Moab. In Judges 6, when Gideon fought Midian, Amalek supported Midian. King Saul lost his kingdom because of Amalek. The Lord sent me to anoint king over the people, Israel. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. And Saul defeated the Amalekites, but Saul and the people spared Agag. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Saul was killed by an Amalekite, 2 Samuel 1. I am an Amalekite, so I stood beside him and killed him. And we go to the book of Esther, Amalek's descendants in the book of Esther. This is a picture of the wrath of Ahasuerus, done by Jan Steen, it's a Dutchman, 1671. Haman attempted to destroy God's people in Persia. Haman was an Amalekite, a descendant of King Agag. And I quote Esther 3:1, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the Agagite, so descendant of Agag, the son of Hammedartha. Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Haman received justice. Esther 7:10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Hitler outlawed the reading of the Book of Esther in Protestant Germany. And some people say that Hitler was a descendant of Haman and therefore an Amalekite. I don't think that that's proven, but it's an interesting story. So now we're getting on to warnings. We finished laws of love of one's neighbors, and now we're getting to warnings, chapters 26 through 30. Warnings that protect. Reinforce your distinctiveness. Deuteronomy 26. Your identity is bound up in your history. Old Testament history is the history of the church. You are defined by your history. Therefore, your history is to be constantly before you. We make Scripture the central part of our worship because fundamentally this reinforces our identity as the people of God. Remember your history, Deuteronomy 26, 1 through 12. The people of God are defined by their history. Be careful to do them. 26, 16. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them and all your heart, with all your heart and with all your soul. The careful response to God's covenant is heartfelt and loving as well as external. God is engaged with us. He loves us. He is motivated by his love to care for us. Deuteronomy 26, and the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession and that you should keep his commandments and that he will set you high above the nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God as he has spoken. And this idea is reiterated in a 16th century Reformed liturgical baptismal form. The character of God's covenant is his initiative to save, but also his call upon us to respond. And I quote this Reformed form. In all covenants, there are contained two parts. Therefore, are we by God, through baptism, admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in him and love him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, and with all our strength, and that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a godly life. That was written in 1566. And obviously it's difficult to do the last sentence. The warning, therefore, is the keeping of God's covenant will be harder than you think. So do not magnify God's grace that your obedience becomes unimportant. Grace and obedience. Grace without obedience is careless. Obedience without grace is unreliable. There are some who so magnify the grace of God that they make themselves obedient, that they make obedience to his law of love unimportant. Others so emphasize obedience that they lose the sight of the grace of God. Justification by faith alone does not preclude sanctification. One of the tests of sanctification is answering the following question. Are you different than you would have been had you never been converted? Deuteronomy 27, the stones of remembrance. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster, and you shall write on them all the words of his law, that you may remember that you didn't get here by your own strength or wisdom, but by the grace of God, and he made a covenant with us. The object, I will quote Calvin from his commentary, the object of the plain and distinct warning of the Scripture was to take away any excuse of ignorance. And we will remember this covenant by these stones, and we will honor our God. The ordinances of the church are our remembering stones. They bring to us the heart of God's covenant. They remind us of what God, through Christ, has done for us. Now we're going to go back to Deuteronomy 11 just to set a stage. So in Deuteronomy 11, you recall, it said, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God. And when the Lord your God brings you to the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set a blessing on Mount Gerizim and a curse on Mount Ebal. And that's a picture of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and Shechem's in the middle, and that happens to be a great auditorium. The words, if you say any words at Shechem, they can be heard on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Keep that in mind. Because the priests of the tribe of Levi, with the Ark of the Covenant, stood between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And they declared the curses and the blessings. Gerizim, the Mount Gerizim. These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. So we're going to have some tribes on Mount Gerizim and some tribes on Mount Ebal. Who were the ones on Gerizim for the blessing? Levi, which are the priests, include the priests. Judah, which includes the kings. Joseph, which is the first to save Israel. And Benjamin, which is the tribe of David. Ebal, for the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and Dan. Dan becomes one of the most rebellious tribes of Israel, Judges 18:30, and the people of Dan set up carved images for themselves. 1 Kings 12:28, Jeroboam made two golden calves for the people to worship, and he put one in Bethel and the other one in Dan. I'm sure the Danites appreciated that. Well, not the whole tribe of Levi, but some were in the valley of the Ark pronouncing the blessing and the curses. I've just gone through that. The 12 curses. Because of man's sinfulness, the law brings first and chiefly a curse. Curses from the first table of the law. The priests of Levi issued these 12 curses. There are no corresponding 12 blessings. The first curse is a curse for breaking the second commandment, idolatry. Deuteronomy 27. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. Under this curse stands the gross violations of the first table of the law. The curse shows the folly of men who think to hide their sins. All the curses that follow respect things done in a secret way. The curse emphasizes that it is the most stupid thing to do to ascribe deity to anything which is created by the hand of man. This particular injunction is not an injunction against the visual arts. It is only bars the worshiping of man-made objects. Curses from the second table of the law. Curses 2 through 11 are curses for breaking the second table of the law. 26:16, Deuteronomy, second curse, breaking of the fifth commandment. 27:17, third curse, breaking of the eighth commandment, stealing. 27:18, fourth curse, breaking of the ninth commandment, lying and bearing false witness. 27:19, the fifth curse, breaking the ninth and the tenth commandment, coveting, misleading, and deceiving. Deuteronomy 27:20-23 are curses 6 through 9. These deal with the seventh commandment, adultery, and sexual sin. Curses 10 and 11 deal with murder, and curses 12 encompass the entirety of the law. And all the people shall say, Amen. Remember, Amen is a solemn ratification. It means, so be it. It's calling upon judgment and punishment if you break these laws. Now, some commentators said that what happened where the priests stood between Ebal and Gerizim, and they pronounced the curse. And at that time, all the people said Amen. And then they pronounced the blessing, and the people said Amen. And so it went like that. It wasn't an amen at the end of all of them. It was an amen among each one. Call to faithfulness, Deuteronomy 28. Nature of obedience. The nature of obedience in Deuteronomy is one that flows out of faith. Obedience never earns God's blessing. Luke 17. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. The Mosaic Covenant is a covenant of grace. The Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes God's covenant with Moses by saying, quote, the Mosaic economy is an administration of the covenant of grace with a legal character attached to it. Samuel Waldron, in his exposition of the 1689 Confession of Faith, writes, quote, the Mosaic Covenant provides the necessary regulation and legislation. In so doing, God also provides a full revelation of the nature and necessity of our response owed. God's covenants. The covenants provide a structure and framework to redemptive history. All divine covenants relate to the developing of the single promise of salvation as given in Genesis 3:15. The covenant with Noah guarantees the preservation of creation until the promise of God is fulfilled. The covenant with Abraham initiates the community through which the Savior will come. The covenant with Moses provides the necessary regulation for the family of God. The covenants provide the content within which God reveals himself to us, ministers to us, and acts to redeem us. Obedience, the evidence of faith. The obedience called for in Deuteronomy is not meritorious. To receive the blessing of God, you must live out the grace God has worked in you. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for our good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. Philippians 2, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Blessings of faithfulness, Deuteronomy 28. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you, I will bless your cities and fields and children and agriculture and cattle and your flocks and your barns and your email and your cell phones. You will be blessed when you go out and when you come in and all you undertake, and I will defeat your enemies. Being careful to do them, Deuteronomy 28. Be careful. Being careful is not just an Old Testament command. Ephesians 5. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. The Christian life is a disciplined life. It is not a thoughtless life. It is a precise life. Deuteronomy 28. And if you do not turn aside from the words that I command you today to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. The focus of obedience to God and covenant keeping is always found in worship. If we can't be faithful when we are focusing on God and worship, how can we be faithful to Him when we are doing our daily tasks? Curses for unfaithfulness, Deuteronomy 28. There were 14 verses of blessings, but there are 54 verses of cursings. God knows that while comfort is necessary and good, warnings are crucial because 1 Peter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Just as all areas of life are blessed, so all areas of life will be cursed. Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, frustration, and all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. Quickly. Well, The Lord didn't do things sometimes for 400 years. But quickly, if we recall, 2 Peter said, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Deuteronomy 28, the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, a byword among the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. Now this is Deuteronomy 28, remember. They haven't even got into Canaan yet. They're standing on the other side of Jordan. And this is a prophecy of what's going to happen to them 400 years in the future. The curses had turned from a possibility to a prophecy. A prophecy of curse leading to exile. They haven't even crossed Canaan yet, as I just said. You will become a proverb. Well, you know a bunch of proverbs. Let me just tell you one proverb. More was lost at Mohács. That is a Hungarian proverb. The Battle of Mohács was one of the most consequential battles in Central European history. It was fought between the forces of the Kingdom of Hungary and those of the Ottoman Islamic Empire. The Ottoman victory led to the partition of Hungary for hundreds of years. John and Merriman writes that the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, was a hymn for the soldiers fighting against the Ottomans in the wars, European wars against the Ottomans. So the next time we sing A Mighty Fortress, you might think about that. Sins of indifference. Deuteronomy 28. All these curses shall come upon you because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. The relationship between God and his people is not simply a legal one. He wants us to have a personal, loving relationship with him. Indifference to this relationship is a great sin. Now I quote Elie Wiesel, who was born in 1926 and died in 2016. He's a writer. The opposite of love is not hate. It is indifference. The opposite of faith is not heresy. It is indifference. Deuteronomy 28. And he will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt. God will treat you as if you were Egyptians. When God judges his people, his ultimate purpose is not retribution, but restoration. His intention is to purify and to heal. The seriousness of sin. The great problem with not taking sin seriously is that one will discount the need for a Savior. The law in Deuteronomy teaches us this ultimate need. Indifference also leads to one trivializing the great sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf. In the humiliation of his incarnation, becoming an obedient servant and dying on the cross. Philippians 2. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equity with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Application today. These blessings and curses are applicable to the present day Christian congregation. While the individual Christian and the church has, as a whole, will be preserved, a faithless individual congregation of Christians that demonstrates indifference to the word of God will not be preserved. John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Each individual Christian has that guarantee. However, Revelation 2:6, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the work you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The curses of Deuteronomy call us to a serious reflection on the Christian life. they proclaim disaster to those who are indifferent to the Word of God. Now I quote a good American preacher, Jonathan Edwards. Quote, "And yet some people actually imagine that the revelation of God's Word is not enough to meet our needs. They think that God, from time to time, carries on an actual conversation with them, chatting with them, satisfying their doubts, testifying to His love for them, promising them support and blessing. As a result, their emotions soar. They are full of bubbling joy that is mixed with self-confidence and a high opinion of themselves. The foundation of these feelings, however, does not lie within the Bible itself, but instead rests on the sudden creations of their imaginations. These people are clearly deluded. God's Word is for all of us and for each of us. He does not need to give particular messages to particular people." Renewal of God's covenant, Deuteronomy 29. Human responsibility. Moses has examined God's blessing and curses. Then Moses reminds us that there is a delicate interplay between God's sovereign plan and human responsibility. Deuteronomy 29. "But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. God's sovereign blessing are necessary for good to come. He needs to change us so that we will be faithful." Moses energizes the people with the following injunction. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live." But if God doesn't provide these gifts, like a heart to understand and eyes to see, we are still responsible for our actions. And I quote a young lady called Elizabeth Elliot, who died in 2015. "Don't go around with a Bible under your arm if you don't sweep under the bed." That's human responsibility. Driven by Scripture, Reformed Christianity has been characterized as being logically driven. But if faith is a gift from God, yet He requires faithfulness in order to please Him, one is forced to an apparent illogical conclusion. But the Reformed faith is not driven primarily by logic. It is driven by Scripture. The Bible says that we are responsible for our sin, and yet God must change us so that we can escape from His wrath due to our sin. Deuteronomy 29. "Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in stubbornness of my heart.' You are not safe without God's grace, especially if you are headstrong and obstinate." Hebrews 12 reiterates, "So, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it may become defiled." Worship is the focus of faithfulness, Deuteronomy 29. "Why has the Lord done this to this land? What caused the heat of His great anger? Then the people will say, 'It is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshiped them.'" Now, we're going to go on to John Calvin's favorite verse, Deuteronomy 29:29. "The sacred things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Learn what God has revealed in His Word. Then be a people of faith, love, and obedience. Don't presume to know the future or the plans of God. Or, as Lev Landau said, don't be like a cosmologist, who are often in error, but seldom in doubt." was a cosmologist. For those who may not know, cosmology is a branch of astronomy concerned with the study and the origin of and the evolution of the universe. That's cosmology. They're often in error, but seldom in doubt. By the way, Landau won the Nobel Prize in Physics in 1962 for the mathematical model of superfluidity, in case you wanted to know that fact. A prophecy of restoration. After a prophecy of exile, I read in the past the prophecy of exile in Deuteronomy 29, and the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land. So we're going to talk about prophecy of restoration as defined in Deuteronomy 30 and Romans chapter 9 and 10. Seal of righteousness, Deuteronomy 30. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curses which I have set before you. After exile, God will restore the people to the land. This promise was fulfilled, as will be the promise of the new heaven and new earth. God keeps his promises. Deuteronomy 30. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and that you may live. Circumcision is an insignia of faithfulness to God. Genesis 17, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Romans 2, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. Romans 4, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. That picture is the picture of Jacobus Arminius, or his Dutch name is Jacob Hermanszoon. Anyways, you can do it. That God promises to change the heart doesn't relieve him of, to change, that God promises to change our heart doesn't relieve us of the responsibility of obeying his law. Deuteronomy 10, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. You have a responsibility to do what is right. Deuteronomy 30. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it too far off, but the word is very close to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Deuteronomy 30. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Choose life. Was Jacob Arminius right? Can we be righteous through our good works? Paul has an answer to that. Did Moses say life and merit, choose life and merit the blessing? Can one achieve righteousness by the exercise of your free will? Romans 10, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on law, that a person who does the commandments shall live by them, but Galatians 3, but the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. In Romans 8, Paul rehearses the great promises of God to his people. In Romans 9, Paul asks, are these promises of God reliable? Didn't God make promises to Israel, and didn't these promises to Israel fail to come to pass? Romans 9, 6, but it is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all are descended from Israel, belong to Israel. The promises were for the people of God and not to ethnic Israel. Romans 9, 30. The Gentiles who did not pursue the works of righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. Paul's argument is that Israel was called in Deuteronomy to pursue the law by faith, but instead tried to seek after righteousness by works. They turned the covenant of faith into a covenant of works righteousness and merit. This is not what Moses taught, nor what Moses intended in Deuteronomy. It was a perversion of the truth that God had given to Israel. The law was added to the Abrahamic covenant as a regulative guide for the community of faith to teach us that because of our sin, we are in a desperate need of a Savior. Israel thought that they could have, that they could save themselves, but, quote, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone as is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, Romans 9:33. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 10, the irony of life. Either Israel was completely indifferent to obedience and therefore became disobedient, or Israel was so eager to be obedient that they turned obedience into self-righteousness. Romans 10, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. There is God's righteousness, which always comes through faith, and then there is self-righteousness, which always fails to please God. And in the church, we often see people who are just disobedient and don't care about righteousness, and those who become self-righteous and hope to merit their standing before God. Righteousness is based on faith, Romans 10. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for everyone who shuns merit and believes in him. Romans 10 comments on Deuteronomy with Paul asserting that what Moses said about faith, obedience, and the law was established by God's grace. Moses was not a teacher of meritorious works of self-righteousness. Paul is saying that Deuteronomy teaches us that we are made righteous by faith, which leads to love, which leads to obedience, which leads us to see that we are a sinful people and in the need of a Savior. Thus, the Word of God in both the Old and the New Testament draws us to Christ. Let's summarize Romans 30 along with Deuteronomy 30. God's promise can be both a blessing and a curse. Our responsibility and God's actions are woven together in the covenant of grace that we see in the Old Testament, which is the necessary background for the New. Both the Old and the New Testament are grounded in faith. Okay, we are now on the last chapter, the last segment, history, chapters 31 to 34. So hang on, we're almost done with Deuteronomy, that is. History, Deuteronomy's chapters 31 to 34. The graveyards are full of indispensable people. Deuteronomy 31. I am no longer able to go out and to come in. The Lord your God himself will go over before you, and Joshua will go over at your head as the Lord has spoken. Deuteronomy 31 again. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13 reiterates that, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Moses writes down the law and puts it into the Ark of the Covenant and orders that it's to be read every 7 years, Deuteronomy 31. And at the end of every 7 years, at the Feast of Booths, you recall the Feast of Booths because we learned about that last week, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. Now, we here in this church hear the law read every month, which either means we are more forgetful than Israel, or we are more zealous than they were. Okay, Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses, which is a witness against Israel. Deuteronomy 32, 4, I know how rebellious and stubborn you are, and after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. Moses rehearses Israel's history with God. God is just, faithful, and upright. Israel's blemished, crooked, and twisted. God has demonstrated his loving kindness to Israel, and loving kindness is the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed. What does chesed mean? Chesed, the consistent, merciful, kind, ever faithful, relentless, constantly pursuing, lavish, extravagant, unrestrained, furious love of God. That's what chesed means. So when you hear loving kindness, you should think of chesed. Jeshurun. There's a word that we haven't heard before. Deuteronomy 32. But Jeshurun grew fat, and then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. Who in the heck is Jeshurun? Fat in this sentence means indifferent. Remember how bad a sin indifference is. Self-centered, autonomous, and idolatrous. Jeshurun is another word for Israel or Jacob. It is the Hebrew word meaning uprightness. Genesis 27. Esau said, he is not rightly named Jacob. Jacob means he takes by the heel or he cheats. For he was cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he was taken away my blessing. In Hosea 12, in the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. Jeremiah 9, but no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver, especially if they come from the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Deceiver is a supplanter. Supplanter is a deceiver. Supplant comes from the Latin word plantar, which means sole of the foot. God will make them jealous. Deuteronomy 32. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger in their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. Romans 11. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous, in order that more people will be saved. Throughout redemptive history, God has always had a remnant people, whether Jew or Gentile. All through history, God's covenant converts individuals, no matter their race. Deuteronomy 32, but I will first quote Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Deuteronomy 32 says, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them, their false gods, let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. There is no protection in anyone except God, the living God, as said in Psalm 46. But they gave up the living God, which brings us to Mary Slessor. I talked about Mary Slessor before, but it was a while ago, so you probably have not remembered it. But she was a Scots missionary to Nigeria in 1848. And some of the tribes in Nigeria in 1848 were rather vicious. They were cannibals and headhunters, but mostly cannibals. And Mary Slessor went out to be a missionary for them. She went there because no men would go to them, because they were worried about getting eaten. Deuteronomy 32, 16 summarized, said, don't abandon all that the Lord has done for you. That's what it says. Here's what Mary Slessor said. Oh, if Scotland could only send to us all that they are throwing away of the gospel and Sabbath. This was in the 1800s. It is tragic to see the church abandon the word of God. Deuteronomy 32. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life, and by this word you shall live long in the land. The word of God is our very life. We're on to Deuteronomy 32. For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there. This is a picture of what Moses saw when he looked out from Moab into Canaan. Deuteronomy 32. Again, Moses, you will die on the mountain which you go up. That's Mount Nebo, by the way. We'll talk about Mount Nebo in a second. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh. Because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. Meribah Kadesh is still around today in Israel. You can go see it. And hopefully this slide will work and you'll see it here. I think. Maybe not. See if you can get that to work. Yeah. Good. There they are. Can you see the water? I hope so. That's Meribah Kadesh in Israel today. He struck the rock and look what the Lord did. You think it came out as a little stream? Didn't. The Lord is abundant in loving kindness. It comes out as gushes of water. Numbers 20. And the water came out abundantly. Numbers 20, 22 through 9. Now, there was no water for the congregation and the Lord, and that's today. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation and tell the rock to yield its water. Moses said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff, and the water came out abundantly. Just like that. How do I get on to the next one? Click it again. Nope. Click it again. There. That, I got there. Thanks. This is Mount Nebo, Deuteronomy 32, and die in the mount whither thou goest. This is Mount Nebo. Here's what it looks like between two trees. And this is a map of Mount Nebo. See, Mount Nebo's here in Moab, and the Temple Mount is right over here. So that's where Moses died. Temporal judgment, but eternal salvation. There is a difference between judgment that fall upon people in their lifetime and their eternal destiny. We know that Moses was saved. Luke 9, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. Obviously, Moses was saved. God visits judgment upon his prophets in history to warn others and to glorify himself. This judgment also shows very seriously how very serious the Lord takes loyalty and faithfulness. A Latin word for that is pius, which you see there, P-I-U-S. Moses' punishment is also used to establish the fact that everyone needs the Savior. Psalm 53, they have all fallen away altogether. They have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Romans 3, all have turned aside together. They have become worthless, and no one does good, not even one. Pius is a Latin word from which comes the English word piety. Pius means trust without wavering despite circumstances. The word pius was used in ancient Rome to describe a person whom one could trust. The greatest Roman example of a man who had pius was Aeneas. He was the mythological founder of Rome and is chronicled in Virgil's poem, The Aeneid, which you recall from high school Latin, which is a fabled history of the founding of Rome. The greatest Old Testament example of Pius was Joseph, who was the prefiguration of Christ according to faithfulness. Blessings, Deuteronomy 33. The final word of the songs of Moses are blessings in the tribes of Jacob. Reuben, the firstborn, gets the shortest blessing, but he is nonetheless blessed. Luke 13, and Jesus said, and behold, some are last will be first, and some that are first will be last. Levi gets the longest blessing, Deuteronomy 33, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. Levi was the tribe of the priesthood, and remember, they were the ones that rallied around Moses when the golden calf incident. Benjamin was the last born, the tribe of David, Deuteronomy 33, the beloved of the Lord dwells in safety, and high God surrounds him all the day long. That was a blessing on Benjamin. Joseph, who was the first representation of the coming of Christ, one who's represented as being constantly faithful, having Pius, his blessing was, who is a prince among his brothers. Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, doesn't get a blessing from Moses. Recall Jacob's curse on Simeon in Genesis. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not unto their counsel, or my glory, nor the joined in their company. For their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Simeon and Levi were scattered among the tribes. Levi had no land of its own, and Simeon became part of Judah. Proverbs 16, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Also, Simeon married outside of the household of faith. Genesis 46, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Chad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul. Shaul was the son of a Canaanite woman. So, we come to Deuteronomy 33. The element, the eternal God, is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. The everlasting arms. The gentle and merciful care of God. Leaning on the Everlasting Arms is a hymn published in 1887 with music by Anthony Showalter and lyrics by Showalter and Elisha Hoffman. Showalter was an elder in the Presbyterian Church, and Hoffman was a Presbyterian minister. The words, as you recall, are, what a fellowship, what a joy divine leaning on the Everlasting Arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms. Chorus, leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms, leaning on the everlasting arms. And you should recall when you sing this song, Deuteronomy 33. God is for us. Deuteronomy 33, there is none God, there is none like God who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The majesty and power of God is an instrument of care for his people, unlike the gods of the nations, as we showed. Isaiah 54, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love, which is the Hebrew word chesed, shall not depart from you, and from my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Deuteronomy 33. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. A reiteration of this promise given to Abraham, Genesis 15. Fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. So we're finally on to Deuteronomy 34. The closing chapter, you didn't think we'd get here, but we did. God himself buries Moses. Moses' death. Great men, even prophets of God, are sinners and die with judgment upon them. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. So no one knows where the graveyard of Moses is, where his grave is. Calvin commented on verses 5 and 6 by saying, quote, it was a mark of ignominy. Ignominy. It's a mark of ignominy. What is the word ignominy? People may not be using that in their daily talk, so I will define it for you. Ignominy means disgrace, dishonor, or public contempt. Ignominy. It was a mark of ignominy to die without the borders of the Holy Land. Moses is honored with high eulogy in order that the Israelites might learn the more to tremble at the judgment of God, who did not spare even his most illustrious servant. And it is expressly added, according to the word in the mouth of the Lord, lest they should despise the threatenings which were accomplished in so memorable a manner. For if God spared not his own distinguished prophet, but at length executed upon him what he had threatened, how should the ordinary multitude escape his wrath? Buried secretly, again from Calvin's commentary on these verses, quote, it is appropriate that great men be buried secretly so that their graves become not an object of pilgrimage. Calvin left orders that he was to be buried secretly. If you go to Geneva, the guides will say, here is the burial, here is where Calvin is buried. Don't believe it. He said he wanted to be buried secretly, and he was. It may be gathered from the end of verse 6 that Moses was buried by divine means, for it is said that his sepulcher is unknown. I quote again from Calvin, quote, from the epistle of Jude, Jude 1:9, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. We learn that it was a matter of no slight importance that the sepulcher of Moses should be concealed from the eyes of men. For he, Jude, informs us that the dispute arose respecting it between Michael, the archangel, and Satan. And although the cause of this concealment is not stated, still it appears to have been God's intention to prevent superstition. Deuteronomy 34:10. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel, since like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Deuteronomy points to Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law and the culmination of God's promises and the righteousness of God, who vindicates his people. And I quote John 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And we'll close with a prayer. I want you to look at the picture first. The name of this picture is the embarkation of the pilgrims. And it was done by Robert W. Weir in 1844, and it hangs in the rotunda of the United States Capitol building. So next time you're there, you should look for this picture. And now we'll go to the prayer. There is none like God, O you elect of Christ, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph? The deliverer has come from Zion. He has banished ungodliness from his people and has said that this will be my covenant with them. I take away their sins. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.